Starting what's called Book 3 of the Psalms. We've already done Book 1 and 2, obviously. And Book 3 starts with Psalm 73. So I thought I'd just have a couple of introductory thoughts to guide you just as we're going. We're talking about, these are the hymns that were sung in the temple at the time of Jesus and in the few hundred years prior to Jesus. Called the Second Temple, the temple after the exile. The origins of the Psalms, of course, are lost, some of them. Some of them are quite recent in meaning, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century BC, but others would have just been adapted and reimagined and reapplied, and so dating a psalm is a, I might even say, an impossible thing to do. Sometimes the psalm has in it enough evidence to help us locate probable situations which could have given emergence to it. But then as situations changed, there would have been an adaptation of the psalm as you do for the hymn book in church. So that's one thing to say. The second thing important to remember now is that what is a psalm? A psalm is a piece of music, usually with a harp background, hence the word psalm, because psalmos means a harp, or plucking of the harp. But we don't do it just because it's an ancient song. We still pray it because it's an ancient prayer that many, many, many people have considered inspired. In other words, it's not just anybody's piece of music or prayer. It's something. How do you know, or how do you believe, how do you assume that it is inspired? I think the only reason that we have for that is that people have found it inspiring for a long time. That's really the test of inspiration. People, as today, people will write something, they might offer you a poem that they like about something that you're interested in. And you might think, oh, that's wonderful. So you copy it and you make copies and you send it to people you know, and if they like it, well, they copy it and send it to people they know, and you end up with a poem that gets a pretty widespread use because it touches people's real experience. On the other hand, you might write a poem or find a poem and give it to someone, and they're very polite and they put it on their desk and it gradually slips off the desk into the bin because you're not actually going to read it again and it doesn't touch you, and it might end up touching nearly nobody, so it dies. These 150 psalms that we've got didn't die. They kept being sung by people. They kept wanting to hear them when they went to the temple at different ceremonies. So that itself tells you something about the psalm, that it actually touches human experience. And the third point, and I'll probably conclude with this as an introduction, is, however, for heaven's sake, don't forget that these are real people who want the psalm sung, and they are real people who composed it, possibly a couple. One might have done the words and one might have done the music. I don't know how it worked. So they're real people doing it. And if God's going to inspire real people, he's going to inspire real people. It's going to come out of real people's prayer. But real people are very limited. We're just human beings, and God isn't going to inspire anyone else, so I'd better be a human being. So please expect, when you read the Psalms, to find insights and oversights, inspired, intelligent perceptions of God, and quite limited, biased, racist, sexist, whatever else, you know, because people are people. So what's going to come through is something that appealed to a certain people at a certain time, but they may have been caught in a general cultural backwater, and certainly they hadn't met Jesus. So when you're reading the Psalms having known Jesus, you always have to add, it was said to you of old, but I say to you. There'll be new insights that come from Jesus, and there will be corrections that need to be made. So what does that mean when you talk about the Psalms as the Word of God? This is the key hermeneutical is the right word. I don't know whether I can impose it upon you, but it means hermeneo in Greek just means searching for meaning. So hermeneutics is the science of looking for meaning in any sphere. Well, in the scriptural sphere, it's looking for the meaning of the text. So when you're reading a text, you ask different questions of it as a disciple of Jesus or someone who wants to become a disciple of Jesus, and you will see meanings in it that are fulfilled in Jesus, meaning most beautifully expressed by Jesus. You also find meanings in it that Jesus would say, "Ah, it was said to you of old, hate your enemies, but I say love your enemies." You know, you're going to find it. You found that already. But so when you say it's the Word of God, hermeneutically it might be better, as is suggested, to see it as a response to the Word of God, the Word of God is, God doesn't talk words. God communicates to people beautifully, and we respond. And our best response is limited. And our best response is expressed in Hebrew words. Well, languages are limited too. So the language can't say everything. And the people who say, "Oh, that's great," may be very narrow-minded Jews who don't think much of Ammonites and other people around the place, or even Samaritans in the north. And you'll find in the Bible, God hates the Samaritans. Well, it's in the book of Ecclesiasticus. And do you think they were right when they said that? It's in the Bible. That's the Word of God. No, well, it's the... If you're careful, and if you read it with watching Jesus and with some insight, you will find some truths coming through it that are quite beautiful. Otherwise, it wouldn't exist. But it has to be looked at carefully as a human response to God's Word. God didn't dictate the Bible, obviously. So, having said that, now let's launch into Psalm 73, and my aim with you will be to do my best to open it up and maybe some of the beauty and some of the meaning of it. And your aim will be, when I stop every now and then, because I'm recording this, I'll stop and say, "How are you going?" And if you've got questions, you can have them, and that kind of thing. We'll do it that way. Let's begin. So it's Psalm 73, the first psalm of this rather arbitrary division of the Bible, of the Psalms, into five books. I have explained earlier, five books is probably a way of kind of paralleling the five books of the Pentateuch. So it's meant to... playing with the Psalms, but why some are in book one and some are in book two, no one tells me what the reason is. I can't find it, and no one else seems to be able to find it either. So it may be often quite arbitrary. Psalm 73, introductory thoughts on it. This is an aim to give you a preview of the general drift of the Psalm, as far as I'm concerned. I'm only offering you my best thoughts on it. Because of the contrast between the prosperity of those who have no regard for God, that's what the psalmist is looking at, really successful, healthy people who are rich and famous and doing wonderful things and full of themselves and seem to be going all right, whereas I've got cancer or a wife who's dying or kids who are all over the place or I've had my job taken away, you know, and it's been a thing. I've lost my farm and my son's just been killed in a battle with the Moabites, and things are going very bad for me, and I'm a really religious person who loves God, you know, and these other people who don't seem to be quite happily in their mansions living a good life. This is not a new problem, is it? So that's the and the apparent uselessness of his own fidelity. He's done his best in the faith, or she has, they have, and they've sent their kids to Catholic schools, and they're never going to church anymore, and they've done this, and they've done a lot of stuff, and it's all over the place, and they wonder why they went to all this trouble, and they've been poor to try and help their kids, and it doesn't seem to be getting anywhere. Because of that situation, the psalmist was on the brink of abandoning his faith. The rest of the street, they're not bothering to go to church on Sunday, so, well, what's the point, really? don't seem to have to go. There's really nice people, and they're lovely, and they're very kind, and they're very thoughtful, and they don't bother about Mass on Sunday. And it's 8:30, and it's cold, so what am I going for? That kind of question, which must arouse in everybody's mind. However, further reflection led him to see that their prosperity was short-lived. And if they had the privilege of being a priest, and some of these people happened to come to confession to them, which of course I'm not going to talk about, but they may have an insight into the fact that we often look at people and think, oh, they're very happy, and they're often very unhappy. We think their life is just a ball, and inside they're full, you know what I mean? Who knows what's in another person's heart? So the way it looks may not be the way it is. And it's not to be compared with the intimacy that the psalmist experiences with God. The psalmist has a sense of mystery and a sense of in the poverty and stress of his or her life. There's something happening that's quite deep and quite rich and is recognized by others as well. Okay, so he concludes his psalm, and we'll conclude when we come to it. It's good for me to be near God. That's how he, after the prayer, that's how he ends up. Well, if they don't want to do it, that's their problem, and if whatever, but it's good for me to be near God, to tell all that you have done, you God have done. So he comes, having been a bit shaky, to think, no, this is what I believe, this is what I love, I'll continue doing it. That's my effort to summarise the psalm. You see if it says that, work it out for yourself, but that's my best summary. Let's begin verse 1. The psalm itself is in the blue letters. Anything else is a comment from me. Truly, God is good to the upright, our God to those who are pure in heart, an act of faith. It might interest you, it should interest you if you knew enough, but the Hebrew doesn't actually say that. The Hebrew says, truly God is good to Israel, our God to those who are pure in heart. That's what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew Masoretic text, the official standard Hebrew text. But nobody today translates it that way. I'll show you why. The word Israel, I've got here in Hebrew, Yisrael, Yisrael. Okay? The Hebrew text, not the Masoretic text, but the ancient Hebrew text, had no vowels. Vowels are those little points you see all over the place. It's a consonantal language. So scrap all the vowels. And if you look up here, they're exactly the same consonants. Yashar means the upright, and El is God. Upright. So, not truly good to Israel, but Israel becomes God upright. You got it? God upright. So, it becomes not truly good to Israel, but truly God is good to the upright. So it's a simple, it's a matter of voc, and that's the way it's come down now. So that's the way you'll find it in the New Vulgate, and that's the way you'll find it in the New Revised Standard Version everywhere else, because that's what fits the context better. So it looks like a mistake was made back there by the Hebrew scribes, and they're pretty wise and good fellows, so you're a bit slow to suggest they made a mistake, but everyone says in this case they did. You happy? Doesn't come to much, but it's a fact, so I thought I'm going to tell you. And if you know Hebrew and wonder why I've translated that way, there's the answer. Truly, God is good to the upright, those who do God's will, etc., to those who are pure in heart. Lovely thing to be. As for me, now he talks about himself. As for me, he says, I almost stumbled. I was on a very slippery path. For I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw how the irreligious were prospering, irreligious, those who have no regard for God, for they have no pain, their bodies are sound and sleek, they're not in trouble as others are, they're not subject to calamities like other people, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. They can use their power and do what they like to people. Their eyes swell up as they live on the fat of the land. Not a bad image. Their hearts are brimful of follies. They scoff and speak with malice. You know, sling off at people. What are you going to mass for? What are you doing this for? What are you... Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, so they curse all this God rubbish, and their tongues range over the earth. Therefore, people turn and praise them. They've got all their fan clubs. Oh, wonderful, isn't he? Why? He's a philosopher and he's a scientist and he's seen through all this God talk. And he's into something really serious, like, you know, which is good. Good on him for being into something serious. But all this pie in the sky when you die stuff, you know, that type of thing. And they find no fault in them. People think they're marvellous. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? What's all this talk about God? You talk about God, but look, please remember, absolutely critical, one of the challenged assumptions of the Old Testament right through is that God controls what's going on. And you've got to get that into your heads. In fact, it could be in your heads already, unsadly, because I'm going to try and pull it out. But that idea that God's running everything. So if you say you've got to do this to be good and you're doing this and doing this and you're failing and they're succeeding, well, what's all this about God? I mean, God must favour that. Or he doesn't give a damn what you behave like, because the people who are behaving badly are doing fine, thank you, all the same. You get it? I mean, the logic's obvious. So they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Well, is God wandering around knowing what's in your heart and your heart and your heart? God, it must be busy, you know, all that fun making of it all. So, says our author, what's the point of keeping my heart clean, washing my hands in innocence? Heart, lovely word in Hebrew. It doesn't just mean what comes to us. Heart, what we mean by it is beautiful too. But heart in the Hebrew context and in therefore all through the scripture, including the New Testament, does not exclude the mind. We often make a distinction between the mind and the heart. And you hear people say, well, you've got to get your mind and your heart together. You've got all the ideas, but have they got into your heart? Well, that's all dualistic talking, which makes no sense to a Hebrew. I'll tell you, it makes no sense to me either. But anyhow, heart and mind. This means your inner being, your inner, and it involves your higher feelings, your thinking, your decision making, your affections that are reasonable, you know, not all the stuff that burbles up and you've got no control over it, that's another word. But heart is the rational, if you like, but not, I don't mean that in any kind of isolated sense, but it is to do with your deepest and highest feelings, decisions, thoughts, all of that. So all of that is trying to keep it clean, pure. What's the point? What's the point of washing my hands in innocence? Does that remind you of the gesture of Pilate? But I don't want to put that negatively because he was being phony. But washing your hands in innocence is a symbol of this. Why do I put up with this all day long? Questions that we could all ask. Why do I correct myself every morning? Why do I wake up thinking, oh, I shouldn't have been so unkind to someone, or perhaps I should ring up and apologise? These people never apologise. They just ride over you. Doesn't seem to worry them. And then they go to bed, have 7 or 8 whiskies before they go to bed, and get up when they like and go and have a swim in the thing. And I mean, if you're living like this, I don't want to knock you. But, you know, that's their whole life. Why don't I say, I'll stop belonging among your children? I'll give up going to Mass, for example. What's the point? Sermons are a bit iffy. Don't seem to touch my heart anyhow, and it's a bit boring. And it's the same every Sunday, and the choir, there's this woman in the choir that sings about hard, twice as hard as everybody. You know what I mean? Could be a problem, or the guitar is clangity, 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 or something. And you could do better sitting at home listening to Mozart. Well, you could, from many angles. So he says, why? I'll stop belonging among your children. I kept thinking about this, but it was too difficult for me. There was something in this good person's heart that said, there's something deeper going on here, and I'm not going to give it up, you know. It's a very modern psalm. I'll give you a few other references. This is not the psalm, just to give you the idea of the difficulty. Ecclesiastes, that's in, or Kohelet, it's sometimes called. I saw all the work of God that no one can find out what is happening under the sun. However much they may toil in seeking, they won't find it out. Even those who are wise claim to know, they can't find it out. He's saying, you know, all this talk about, we don't know anything, we're all just ignorant, why don't we admit it and just get on with life? Nobody knows anything really, and the ones who pretend to know don't really know, so. Ecclesiastes again, he's a bit of a pessimist, this bloke, but he's pretty realistic, I think. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I'll be wise. But it never worked out. It was far from me. I never got there. And Job, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I don't know, I didn't know. He was kind of blaming God for this, and eventually he had enough humility to say, well, I don't know what the hell's going on. And so he said, and then he ends up by saying, finger on lip, I will listen. I'll stop blah blahing all the time. I've never made that resolution, obviously, but I might. But I'll just listen and get off my high horse, because I don't really know, do you know? That's what they're all saying. And this bloke doesn't know. I kept thinking, but it was too difficult. Until I went into the mystery of God and understood where they were heading. He went into the mystery. Now the word mystery there is actually kadosh. It's the sanctuary of God. I don't think he means the physical sanctuary going to the temple. He means he went in, well, I've suggested there, it's the place where God dwells and where God communicates with his people. That's what the sanctuary is, the kadosh. Metaphorically, it refers to the inner secrets of the divine, hence, I've translated, as others have, the mystery of God. He went into that sacred place, his own heart and mind, I suggest, where he touched on his religious experience and he started to ponder the mystery of God. And that's where he found the key to at least future behaviour, if not understanding. And this is what he came to when he really thought about it. Verse 18, truly, speaking to God, of course, it's a prayer, truly you've placed them on a slippery path. I think we would say, truly, they are on a slippery path. But if you're on a slippery path and God is running the world, God must have put you there, do you get it? That's the kind of logic, doesn't work, but that's their world. It could be yours, if it is, I suggest you change it. That God is kind of pulling strings all the time and you, where you are is where God wants you to be. It may be if you're listening to God and making appropriate decisions, but it may be something that God doesn't want you to be. Like he didn't want the boy to be in the pig yard, did he? In the prodigal son, I mean. He wanted him home. The boy was in the pig yard. So it's no good saying, truly God, you placed me in a pig yard. God would be saying, I didn't put you there, darling. Come home, you know. Right. So, but truly you have placed them on a slippery path. You make them fall to their ruin. They're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Here they are, the high and mighty, and then something goes wrong. They've got nowhere to go. They've got no basis for their life. They've got no faith. They've got no depth. And they panic, and they do this, and they end up getting killed in the battle anyhow and dying of heart attack or something, and so what? What's it all? What's... So, it's like what happens when one awakes from a dream. O Lord, on waking you dismiss them as creatures of the imagination. You have a nightmare. Then you wake up and it's gone, hopefully. Sometimes they hang around, but anyhow, hopefully it's gone. So it's like God's not doing anything about them for 30 or 40 or 50 years, seemingly. And then, when God wakes, they're gone. There's nothing in it. They gain nothing. Their life's not worth living. And this is not from them. These are just similar things that are said. Psalm 37, I have seen the wicked oppressing and towering like a cedar of Lebanon, the biggest trees in the district. I passed by and they were no more. Though I sought them, they couldn't be found. And we might think of very strong people. You could run through the obvious ones, and Stalin and Hitler, and you know what I mean? But they're the easy ones to say, but could be anybody. Though I sought them, they couldn't be found. So what was the point of all that oppressive power and whatever? Again, 1 Thessalonians, Paul now, chapter 5, verse 3. When they say there's peace and security, suddenly destruction will come upon them. And back to our psalm, verse 21. When my heart was embittered, when my feelings were disturbed, that's a good distinction there. Heart and feelings. Feelings, the actual Hebrew word, is the word kidneys. Really. Because somehow or other the heart does seem to do something when you love or when something happens. Kidneys are down here, you don't know where they are hardly, do you? I think they're down there somewhere. And you don't actually associate them with emotions and that. But they associated the kidneys with all these feelings that came up from nowhere. It might be sexual feelings, it might be anger, but it's not something that you thought, it just seems to come, or you lose your block, or you get envy come, or jealousy, or all these irrational feelings that maybe go back to your childhood. Who knows where they come from? But they're there, they're real, and that's what they mean always by this word kidneys. So I've translated feelings. But making a distinction between that and heart, because heart are feelings that you're aware of and that are part of you. I mean, you understand why they're there, the love you feel for someone who's done something. You get what I mean? They're, let's say, higher feelings. I don't want to put a name on it. But so, when my heart was embittered, in other words, I was thinking bitter thoughts, and along with the thoughts went these feelings of heart, whatever. And when my feelings were all disturbed, my whole psyche, I couldn't sleep at night, and I don't particularly know why. I was stupid and ignorant, he says. I was like a brute beast towards you. Yet, he came to see, I was continually with you. It's a beautiful psalm to read when you're feeling like this, which could be quite often. I was continually with you. You hold my right hand. What a lovely image. And I go back to my little childhood, the little St. Joseph, and there was a bridge which we probably all had in our primary schools, and there was an angel holding these two little kids' hands. Didn't do us any harm, did it? Those images? Should be more of them around the place. But this, in the case, blow the angel, it was actually God. Much better even than Michael the archangel. Wow. So God is there holding our right hand. You guide me according to your plan for me. The word plan fits perfectly into the mentality that I'm describing, the pre-Jesus religious mentality of the Jewish people. If God's controlling everything, well, God has a plan. I don't think plan fits too well in the light of Jesus' revelation. Because plan can have the implication that God's got your life planned out. And therefore, you better find the... And some people can be quite anxious knowing what God wants, whereas my understanding is that God's actually quite keen to find out what you want. as long as it's coming from your deepest self, like parents are generally. I imagine if a parent has a plan for the child from day one, and the father may have come second in the 100 metres race in Berlin in the Olympic Games or something, and they have a little boy, well, he's very keen for the boy to get first in the Olympic Games in wherever, Atlanta or whatever, whether it's China, is it going to be? Anyhow, he's keen for all this to happen. So from the moment this little child is born, he's on the racetrack. But the problem is the father has never actually looked at the boy. He is a boy, and that's pretty obvious from certain things that are clearly visible. But he's actually got his mother's physique. His mother was a pianist. He's actually an artist. And dad's driving him to be a runner. He hasn't got the genes for running, you know. You get what I mean? So any parent, I imagine, who has a plan, meaning this is what you're going to do, son, but I suppose every parent has dreams and hopes from observing the child, and you pick up the best qualities of your child and you see them, then you get the heartache of seeing this wonderful little boy or girl you've trained who you can see has potential in, you contemplate your children, I suppose, and you see what they can, and then you see them wasting their time because they got in with a group of mates who are absolutely frigging their time away, or they want to do medicine or something, but they're actually not, they could be an engineer, easy, but medicine's not going to work, you know, get me? You got all these dreams, but they're not plans, do you know what I mean? If I'm using my words rightly, they're hopes and dreams and probably very wise perceptions, but you can't control your kids and you just have to go through the pain of being a parent, etc., whatever is involved, and the joy of it. Well, I think when we use the word plan of God, we've got to be very careful, because if God is more loving than you parents are and more wise, I suspect God doesn't have a plan for me, but he gives me certain graces and certain inspirations and is very interested in what I'm going to do with them. And if I opt for this, he says, great, and he graces me to do that. If I opt for something else, I'll be inspired away from it if it's inappropriate. But we're all capable of about 50 things, aren't we? I mean, if 50 paths will be good. There's no one path we've got to be locked into. Well, I'm giving you my philosophy of life, I suppose, but So I always be careful with the word plan. I think design is a better one, a design, a kind of a longing, a graced perception and a loving. But if I do the wrong thing, if I become a priest when I should never have become a priest, really, because I'm never going to develop emotionally and be able to be a loving person as a celibate. Most people can't, so by the way, I wouldn't be knocked. But say it's not going to work for me. But I do it. Well, then God will either grace me to leave it at some stage and do something else, you know, and leave the convent or the monastery or something. Or God will support me and love me through it, and in that, because none of us get it all right ever, do we? So we've got to do our best. Not to work out this one plan that God has, but to listen to God's present inspiration, which is always guiding us to take the next step of love, which is all we can take. Back to the psalm. Do you see why I'm saying all that? I'm only saying all that to just alert you, alert you when we're reading the psalms, we have to read them in the light of Jesus and the revelation and the teaching of the church and the traditions we've come. We've learnt a lot in psychology and a whole lot of stuff since the person who wrote this psalm. So people who go back to the ancient scriptures and find the answers there to modern questions, I find that totally absurd. And the person who wrote it would be saying, I wasn't living in a city, I didn't understand cities, I wasn't a... You know what I mean? I wasn't living in that world. My marriage wasn't like that. I was a 14-year-old girl married to a 25, 28-year-old man, and I'd never left home, and I wore a veil, and I was invisible publicly, and that was my life. But what are you women in the 21st century doing obeying your husbands? Excuse me. No, I mean, you know, when he's probably drunk half the time and has got a thought in his head. You see what I mean? It's just all a bit iffy. So we go back to the scriptures to glean, that's the word, glean what's beautiful there for us humbly and learn from them. But we have to think in our world, inspired by God. Anyhow, you guide me, and this is lovely, you guide me according to your plan for me, and you carry me to a glorious destiny. What a lovely line. Whom have I in heaven but you? What does the earth mean to me when I have you? Okay, they've got all this, they've got all the sun, they've got a yacht, they've got to, but, and I was wondering about it all, but actually, God, I have you, and that'll do me. And if the sermon's boring and the music isn't too good, communion's still there. So I'm not going to walk away because of some drongo who hasn't prepared a sermon properly or whatever. You know? There's something, I've got you. So it's a lovely psalm. And here's a little writing from St. Teresa of Avila which might help you. Happy is the heart that is in love, concentrated wholly and solely on God. And concentration on God doesn't mean I'm thinking of God and I'm not thinking of you. Otherwise, I've got a false God. If you've got God and not you, what are we talking about? What is this God? If God's anything, God is at the heart of a tree and at the heart of a human being, at the heart of the world. Everything is an expression of God, isn't it? So having love of God doesn't mean avoiding anybody. It means penetrating to the deepest part of everybody. That's where we find the mystery of God. So it's total involvement, but at a profound level, of not an avoidance thing. I mean, you'll read The Imitation of Christ. I'll share a bit of it with you later, one line of it. But it's a spirituality that I find abhorrent, generally. There might be some wisdom in it. I tried it again not that many years ago in case my boyhood rejection of it was just a boyhood rejection, and I found I had an old man's rejection of it just as much. So it comes from a monk who lived in... And every time I go out into the world, he said, I return less a man. Well, bully for him. Do you know? So I'd say to him, get a life or something. Because surely to God, if you go into the... What?
Get a wife.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that could be too hard. Now you're making life too difficult for him altogether, the poor monk. But okay, get a teenage kid. That's because All right. So back to Therese, I'm sorry. Happy is the heart that is in love, concentrated wholly and solely on God. But Jesus' statement's the same. Someone who, well, what is this statement? If you be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple without hating, remember, your mother and your father and your family. It's a dreadful line if you read it in English. If you go into the deepest part of it, it's an Aramaic thing, and in that context it's very clear what it's saying. In other words, it's putting what comes first. Love and hate don't mean hate meaning feeling. Love and hate means choosing this rather than that. So what Jesus is saying, look, if you say you love your wife, but you don't love me, he's talking about God, of course, then you won't be loving your wife. Whatever you think you're doing, it won't be love. Because you won't be going to her deepest spiritual being. You'll be wanting her, desiring her, maybe caring for her, and maybe going out to the club every now and then with her, but you won't be actually loving her because you won't know her. Do you get it? So the first, seek first the kingdom of God and then everything comes alive. So that's what Teresa is saying here too. For God, it renounces this heart, every created thing, abandoning itself, careless of everything. Nothing created, in other words, will get in the road of this profound journey. Its every thought is consecrated to God, for God fulfills its every desire. It, in celebration and festive joy, it passes through the waves of the tempestuous sea. So the only way through the tempestuous sea is to be in touch with your deepest self. And the conclusion of our lovely psalm, my flesh and heart may fail, meaning my flesh, I may get all anxious. I may not be able to get out of the depression I'm in, you know. I may be confused and all that, and I'm just crying and can't seem to stop. I may have that problem. My heart may fail. I may not... In other words, my thoughts might be all over the place. Keep in mind, heart includes thoughts. So my thoughts could be all over the place and my feelings a bit whatever. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you will perish. And you put an end to those who are false to you. Well, that's not true. Sorry, psalmist. It's a reasonable thing to say in his world. God doesn't put an end to anybody. We make the choices. We pull down the blinds, and you can't say, oh, well, the sun refused to come into my room. Well, the sun actually wasn't refusing to come into your room. You've actually got the blinds down. Why don't you open them and let the light in? God doesn't punish. Punish is the word we use for what happens to us when we reject God. So it's self-inflicted. But that wasn't their understanding, so their words are different. But it's not difficult to retranslate them, is it, in your own concepts? But there are dangers if you don't do what I'm saying, that you end up with an idea of God that is just as limited as the God that the psalmist was aware of. Well, what about Jesus? But for me, this is the end, it is good to be near God. I have made Yahweh God my refuge, to tell of all that you've done. So I'm still going to talk to my kids and tell them you're missing something beautiful. I'm still going to tell people about it, and I'm still going to get people in the Catholics Returning Home program to come along, and I'm still going to go myself and hope one day those I love may see what I'm doing. Here's the Imitation of Christ, which I very rarely quote for reasons I've given you. All things which seem made to give us peace and happiness are nothing, and contribute nothing to our happiness if you are not with us. That's pretty good.